A promise is where you say something and then you do it. You do it. And if you don't do it, then it's breaking a promise.
A promise is something you tell somebody and then you should do it. You should do it after you tell them that you were going to do it.
I think a promise is something where somebody gives you their word and they're supposed to keep it.
Well, welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I've actually missed this, even though it was nice to have a break and we did get to do a little bit of traveling. I certainly missed this Wednesday night evening study. And as we saw in the opening clip, a promise is a promise. And even children understand this, but it seems like as adults, we get away from what a promise is. And I was looking in the through Google, Mr. Google, and just trying to find out how many Christian denominations there are, and there are so many. But I came across this, which I thought was interesting. Somebody numbered 38,000 different Christian denominations, and then sarcastically remarks, "Good luck trying to choose the right one." Well, we don't need to be choosing denominations. In fact, most denominations, won't get into it now, but most denominations are false and really don't understand the gospel and end up preaching a false gospel. What we're going to see as we study the gospel according to Luke is the fact that the God of Israel is faithful. And the gospel is actually the fulfillment of many promises that he made in the Old Testament. And as we go through Luke, you're going to see Luke's very clear grasp of these promises and that the arrival of the Messiah is actually God keeping his promises. And so one way that we can detect the true gospel is that it's going to cohere, it's going to be cohesive with the Old Testament scriptures. So those people who think that the New Testament can stand alone really are not going to understand the gospel, and Luke makes that abundantly clear. If you missed our study on Acts, Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, and they go together as a single unit. So it's great for us now, having done Acts, to now go through Luke and understand as we go through Luke that it's two volumes, and he's writing toward the Book of Acts. So I think it'll be interesting for us to do this. Also, I think this is going to be great for those of us who understand the Holy Days, just to really go through the Gospel and the life of Christ leading up to the Passover. So without any further delay, let's get started. I'll open with prayer and looking forward to getting into our Wednesday night Bible study and the Gospel according to Luke. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you so much, Father, for your loving kindness toward us. And we're going to see that loving kindness, Father, as we study the Gospel according to Luke. And we just thank you so much for our Messiah. We thank you for our Savior. And pray, Lord, that you'll bless our study and help us to understand and appreciate so much more deeply this profound truth that you share with us through your servant Luke. We ask for your blessing now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's get into the Gospel according to Luke, and we'll begin in Luke 1, where he writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us," and I'll be reading now from the New King James translation. But Luke opens up his gospel saying, many have done this, that this is a profound happening where Christ has come, and many have already written about this. They've taken the oral traditions and they've put them in narrative form, and Luke acknowledges this, that many have done this, but he says that these things have been fulfilled. And that again is Luke right in the very first verse, making it clear to us that there's a fulfillment, that there are promises that are outstanding in the Old Testament, and the arrival of Christ is the fulfillment of these promises. And so many have set in order a narrative of those things that have been fulfilled among us. And notice he says us. The us is Israel. And again, we have to be very careful about any denominations or any teachings of a gospel that exclude Israel. This is all about Israel, and these things have been fulfilled among Israel because the promises are to Israel. and God has selected Israel, and the Messiah has come to Israel. And so he says us, now Luke is a Gentile. But if you read in Ephesians 2 when Paul writes, now therefore, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And he writes in Romans 9 that Gentiles are grafted in to Israel. So Gentiles that are converted, that have the Holy Spirit, are every much a part of Israel as a natural-born Israelite. With the Holy Spirit, we're now one body. And so Luke makes it clear that these things have been fulfilled among us, among the Israel of God. Now he says here in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also. So many have done this, and they were eyewitnesses, and they've done all of this. But Luke is now, there's something wanting. And he's saying this in the most gracious terms, that the Spirit has inspired him, that there's something missing. And it's important for him, even though many have done this, he has an angle that has been overlooked. And the Spirit is inspiring him to fill this gap. And so he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they delivered them to us. But it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, to write to you an orderly account. So this is really a comprehensive account now, and it's two volumes. It's volume one and volume two. To the most excellent Theophilus, so clearly a man of high stature, and we saw it when we looked at Acts that this is most likely the advocate for Paul, the attorney for Paul, who's going to defend Paul, who's in Rome. And Theophilus, meaning friend of God, could actually be a code name, so his identity is not revealed. But Luke is writing so that Theophilus can understand from the very beginning how everything led up to Paul being imprisoned and tried in Rome. So we're going from Jerusalem to Rome, and from the beginning, from the arrival of the Messiah, right to the Apostle Paul. So again, this ties into what we read in the book of Acts. Now, he says here the former account, Acts 1, we read this when we did Acts 1, just to show you these are two volumes that go together. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So here in volume 2, he's telling us in volume 1, which we're studying now, that this is an account of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And then in volume 2, it's what he continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit, through the church, and specifically the apostles, and specifically the Apostle Paul, because this is a Gentile, most likely writing to another Gentile, about this wonderful work that the Messiah has done and how the Gentiles have been grafted in, and Paul's ministry is an extension of Christ's ministry. But here we're dealing in volume 1 with Christ's ministry. So he says again in verse 3 that it seemed good to him, that in other words, there was something wanting, and he's saying it in the most gracious way, that he now has a role to play. He's actually looked at what's been written. He's done the research. He's probably spoken to people, and he understands very comprehensively, and he wants to put this together for Theophilus. And we all benefit from this as well. So it seemed good to him, with having this perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Why? That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So very clearly, Theophilus is a believer. He's part of the body. And Luke, in writing to him, says us. And he's giving this detailed account to someone who really cares about this whole way, this whole movement, and what happened from the beginning. And it's important that Theophilus understands the certainty. And in order to give him this certainty, Luke is going to be constantly going back to the promises in the Old Testament, the promises that God made to the prophets, specifically the promises that God made to his friend Abraham. And a promise is a promise. And if God breaks his promises, then God is a liar. And we know that it's impossible for God to lie. And so Theophilus can have certainty by understanding that these are the fulfillment of these things are in fact promises that were outstanding that God has now moved to fulfill his word. Now he begins. There was in the, and I just had here that that it's more than just me too. He's not just everybody else has written this, and so he's writing it too. No, it's more than that. He has an angle that he has to bring. And so here he says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Now, we just need to stop right there. This idea, so it says here there's this king, Herod. He's the king of Judea. Now, this is actually preposterous. And really we understand that Herod was an Edomite. He wasn't even a Jew. He was installed by the Roman Empire. And so he's a puppet king of Rome. And the Israelites are under the oppression of Rome. And they're looking for a Messiah to save them from this oppression. And the idea then that Herod is the king of Judea, this is ridiculous. It's preposterous. Christ is the king of Judah. And they're looking for their Messiah, their true king, to come and relieve them of this oppression. And so we know from the scriptures that the physical king, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The physical king is just a proxy for the devil. So the devil doesn't actually just work here directly. He works through men. And so Herod is just an extension of the Roman Empire, which is really an extension of Satan. Satan is the king or the king of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and he has installed Herod. And the people of God are under this oppression and have been under this oppression of various pagan empires. And they're looking to their Messiah, as prophesied by Daniel, as prophesied by Isaiah, someone who's going to come and break the chains and relieve them of this satanic oppression and restore their place in the order of things. And so at this time, Herod, Luke begins his gospel by saying Herod is the king of Judea. And at the same time now, he's going to introduce the true king of Judea. At this time, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. He says here, of the division of Abijah. Now, there were 24 divisions, and these priests served twice a year. Once in the first half of the year, once in the second half of the year. And it's not the purpose of the study today, but you can actually do a study of these different divisions. And so Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are going to conceive John during the course of Abijah. And he's going to serve there. And so you can count from there 6 months before Christ is then conceived through the Holy Spirit with Mary. And then 3 months later, John is born. And then 6 months after that, Christ is born. And long story short, this is one way that we can make it very, very clear that Christ was not born on Christmas Day. So December 25th is a pagan holiday. It's the celebration of Nimrod, not the celebration of Christ. From tracking this from the time of the spring when or the course of Abijah when John was conceived, we can track all the way and understand very clearly Christ was born in the autumn, most likely at the Feast of Tabernacles, tabernacles meaning dwelling, that God dwells with God, Emmanuel. So most likely he was born at the time of Tabernacles, not on Christmas Day. In any case, I didn't want to get into that, but just it can be proven very clearly and very technically from this course of Abijah, the division of Abijah, when John was conceived, when John was born, when Christ was conceived, and when Christ was born, and it's not Christmas Day. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, so she's from the high priest Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. This doesn't mean they were perfect. They sinned just like everybody else, but they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and they were blameless. So when you look at the book of Leviticus, God makes it very clear to Israel how to dwell faithfully with him, how to handle sin, whether it's unwitting sin or unknowing, you don't know that you've sinned or you've sinned, but you didn't mean to sin. All of this is dealt with through the righteousness of God and the books of Leviticus and the Torah. And so they were following all of this, and because of that, they were blameless. And God always has a faithful remnant. So this is now 400 years after Malachi prophesied. And at the time of Malachi's prophecy, Israel was incredibly faithless. But even then, Malachi made it clear that there was a remnant that were faithful. And there's always a faithful remnant, and this is it here. So here we have this faithful remnant, even though it's 400 years, Israel is demoralized, they're under pagan oppression, they're not following God, but there are people among them who are faithful to the Torah. But they had no child. So most people would see childlessness as a curse. Clearly that's not a curse of sin here. These people are blameless before God, but by God's design they have no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. So it looks like they're not going to have children. Nobody's expecting them to have children. She's past the childbearing years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, that's the order of Abijah, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So they were following, again, Israel is this, these people, this nation, this holy nation that has been set aside by God, and they are following these customs. They have the God of Israel with them, and all the people are praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, so Zechariah is inside the temple, when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him, as it would. So, you know, on a regular basis, we don't interact with the angelic world, but here this angel appears to Zechariah and he's terrified. So fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard." It harkens back to Daniel. When this same angel, Gabriel, appeared to Daniel, Daniel was afraid, but Gabriel encouraged him and told him that his prayer has been answered. Same case here. And our Muslim brothers and sisters want us to believe that this same Gabriel appeared to Muhammad, but when that angelic being, whatever that was, appeared to Muhammad as this angel, it was violent. And it terrified Muhammad, and it strangled him and forced him to read, and had no connection to the Torah, and no connection to the promises in the Torah. It just strangled him and oppressed him and terrified him and forced him to want to commit suicide, and then forced him to read this thing, this revelation that they call the Quran. And the behavior here of this angel, Gabriel, is consistent as he appears here to Zechariah, as he will appear to Mary, as he did appear to Daniel, and it's not a violent being. It's a comforting being. And so, as these powerful angels of God interact with men who are blessed by God, they're not here to terrify. They're here to deliver a message. Angel means messenger. They're here to deliver a message and to do so with comfort and reassurance. So this is a righteous man, Zechariah. So he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth, even though she's advanced in years, very similar to Sarah and Abraham, she will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John." So this name of John the Baptist is actually given by God. And it's not something that Zechariah chose for his son. It's something that God chose for his son. His name will be John. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So God blesses the faithful, and he may not do it right away. He may not do it when you're in your 20s or your 30s, but God has his eyes on the righteous. And certainly here, Zechariah and Elizabeth, even though they're advanced in years, are going to be incredibly blessed with joy and gladness. Why? Because he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So while he's in Elizabeth's womb, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. This is quite miraculous. And then as he's born and he grows up, he'll never touch wine nor strong drink. And this harkens back to Leviticus and Numbers. Leviticus with the priesthood, they're instructed, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. So John coming as a priest to fulfill this in Leviticus. But also there's the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6. He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. So normally this is a temporary vow that an Israelite might make, this Nazarite vow. And during the vow, they do not touch anything made of the vine. But in this case, John is set aside from the womb to serve God in this very special way for his entire life. Coming back then to Luke in verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And then that might sound like a pleasant duty, but it was probably very difficult because Israel were a rebellious people. And so for John to do this, there would be a lot of conflict most likely here as he interacts with this rebellious nation. But he's going to turn, according to the prophecy, many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And just as a side note here, in the Greek, the word Lord is kurios. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. In the Septuagint, it's kurios. So this Lord here in the New Testament, in the Greek, kurios, is the same Yahweh in the Torah, in the Old Testament, and the prophets, and the same kurios in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He will also go before him, that is the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And this again is the outstanding promise at the end of the Old Testament, with the prophet Malachi showing up to the nation of Israel and accusing them of their faithlessness, but then showing them that God will come to them. And in Malachi 4, verse 4, he just tells those who are faithful, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. So don't forget the Torah with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you, I will come through. This is a promise. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So God has this nation of Israel that are set up to be a nation of kings and priests. And even though they are faithless, God is faithful. God has a covenant with this people because of his promise to Abraham. And so he's going to send this messenger to prepare a people for God, so that when God comes into the earth, he has a people to come to and to work with, to then bring righteousness to the whole earth. And in Malachi 3, he says, behold, I will send my messenger. So there's a messenger that God will send. And he's promising this. This is a promise. I promise you, I will send you my messenger. And he, this messenger, will prepare the way before me. That is God. So the messenger comes first. That is the second Elijah. And then when he comes, God comes. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, Yahweh, or in the Septuagint, Kurios, the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And Malachi, when he came, he really roasted the people of God, the Israelites, because of their faithlessness to the covenant and their faithlessness even to their covenant of marriage. They didn't understand how important it is that when you give your word, you keep it. And here we have God as this faithful messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But when he comes, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and he is like the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. And again, God has not rejected Israel. And God has set aside his people in a covenant promise. And even though they are faithless, he's going to restore them. He's going to restore them because of his promise to Abraham. And so, you know, when he comes, this nation of Israel will have to be purified. And we're going to see this as we go through Luke. They're in for a rough ride. They are in for a very rough ride. But that's just part of the process of this purification process. And we see it in the prophecies of Zechariah. We see it in the prophecies of Isaiah. We see this in the prophecies of Jeremiah, that God has not abandoned his covenant. But in keeping his covenant, he will have to punish and refine Israel to restore them to their proper state, their proper representation of the God of Israel, their proper role as kings and priests under the true king and the true priest, Jesus Christ. So he will purge. He's not going to reject them. And again, our Islamic brothers and sisters want us to believe that God has rejected Israel. He's cursed them. He's turned them into apes and pigs. And instead, he's chosen Arabs. This is not what the prophecies say. The prophecies say he has chosen Israel, and he's going to restore them and purge them as gold and silver. Why? So that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So they are faithless. They have not kept the covenant. But God is faithful, and he keeps the covenant. And because of this promise, he's going to restore them so that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. So it's not pleasant now. It wasn't pleasant in the time of Malachi. It's not pleasant when Christ arrives. It's not pleasant when Christ is crucified. And it's not going to be pleasant when he returns. But when he returns, he's going to that process of him returning is going to be a purification process for Israel. And Israel will be restored as the rightful king-priest nation to lead the whole world to righteousness. God is going to use Israel as a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that's his promise. And a lot of people have difficulty with this. We need to be humble and just accept what God is doing. So at this time, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, when they were faithful, as in the former years. So that's all the prophecy in Malachi that Luke is referring to and hearkening to here. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And again, this is sort of an allusion to Abraham, who had a similar reaction. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." So I'm representing God, and I'm coming with a message from God. "And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. But behold, you will be made mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place." Why? "Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So we're going to see now that from this point, Zechariah is unable to speak until all these things are fulfilled, and then his speech will be restored. And the people, remember everybody was outside, the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So he was completely unable to speak. His voice was just gone. And this is a priest. This is someone who's constantly serving God with his voice, and suddenly it's just gone. And so he's communicating with them through sign language, and they get the sense that something has happened inside the temple. So it was, soon after the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. So now he's back to his home. He's left the temple. He's finished his course. And now he's gone back to his home. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. So this is, again, we can calculate when John was born and when Christ was born based on the fact that we know the specific week that Zechariah was serving in the temple. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." So she really couldn't believe it, and maybe just wanted to be really sure that this is going to happen. And so she hid herself for 5 months. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So first he is with Zechariah. Now he's gone to Nazareth to go to Mary, to a virgin betrothed to a man, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So very critical here that this is from the house of David. And again, this opened up with Herod as the king of Judea, but we know the promises are that God is going to raise up a king of the descendants of David. And so very important that the genealogy here can be traced back to King David. So he goes on to say, the virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you." Really understatement here, but blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." Again, every time Gabriel appears, this powerful angel, whenever he appears to human beings, he's always comforting. He's always reassuring. And he's always coming with a message from God that fulfills the previous messages from God. He never comes with a brand new message that doesn't make any sense. He never comes with force and subjugation. He comes with peace and messages that show God fulfilling his promises from the ancient text. "For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus," or Joshua, or "God saves," or salvation. So John was named by God, and Jesus is named by God. So this is what you're going to call him: God saves, Jesus. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." So here we have in Mary, Gabriel is making it very clear, God, the Creator, is coming into his creation. And a lot of people can't get their heads around this, but God is very clear from the very beginning this has been prophesied, and Gabriel is coming to Mary saying, these prophecies that are outstanding are going to be fulfilled in you. And the Son of God is going to be born through you. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So Gabriel comes with a message to Mary that points back to the outstanding promises, the word that came out of God's mouth to say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up a king through the line of David. Gabriel tells Mary, you're going to have this king, because this king is going to reign forever. And again, this notion that Gabriel's going to come with a message that makes no sense, that has no tie into the previous scriptures, and completely negates these promises that God made to David, that his son would reign over Israel forever. And he will reign over the house of, here it is, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That means Jacob will be forever, and this son of David will be forever. So it's impossible to have a theology from God that says we have to destroy every Jew. We have to completely destroy the house of Jacob, and we have no regard for the promises made to David. No, this is very clear. God fulfills his word. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom, there will be no end. That again is hearkening back to Isaiah, where these are prophecies that the Israelites, the Jews were waiting. They knew these scriptures. How long, O Lord, before you send the Messiah and you fulfill these scriptures? Why are we being brutalized and oppressed and abused by these pagan kings and these pagan nations when we have these prophecies? And God is waiting and waiting, and he sends Malachi finally, and then there's 400 years of silence, and then finally all the prophecies now are being fulfilled. Look at Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So they were looking for this king. Where the days are coming. Where is he? From the house of David. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Whoever this is, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, like these pagan, corrupt kings, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So where is he? They've been searching, they've been waiting. False messiahs have come and gone. They're being oppressed, they're seeing their loved ones being destroyed. How long, O Lord? And finally, all these prophecies, a promise is a promise. Finally, all these promises to Israel are now coming to fruition. As Luke opened, the fulfillment of all these things among us. Verse 34 in Luke 1. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be? So she was puzzled. Since I do not know a man. So she's betrothed to Joseph, but these are righteous people. This is a faithful remnant. They're not involved in any sort of sinfulness or fornication. And so how can this be? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so these Jews have always been familiar. The people of Israel have always been familiar with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not something new. It's something that's been with Israel from the very beginning. But this Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So God himself is going to conceive through Mary's womb his son. And when he's born, this is the Son of God. This Luke is making it very, very clear from the beginning. He's going to put these two volumes together for Theophilus. But he's making it very, very clear from the beginning. God has visited Israel. God has come into the earth to his people Israel to fulfill all these promises that were outstanding. And so the Creator, the Son of God, is coming into the earth. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. So he reassures her, explains to her that John has already been conceived 6 months ago, and now she's going to conceive Jesus. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. That's Gabriel. Now, and again, Gabriel is faithful to God. He's the messenger of God. And so he comes with a message from God, which obviously is going to be faithful to the previous messages from God. So there's this full integration between what we see in the New Testament and what we see in the Old Testament. There's not this sort of brand new theology coming out of nowhere. It's a complete integration and fulfillment of the previous promises. So Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste. She was full of joy that her cousin, I believe it is, her relative, Elizabeth, has conceived, been blessed in her old age. No doubt they were most likely praying for each other and wanting to see God's blessing. So she went to Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe, John, leaped in her womb. So remember, Luke wrote earlier that even in the womb, John will be full of the Holy Spirit. So while he's in the womb, he's full of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth comes, conceived with Christ, and he recognized that God is in his presence. And he leaps for joy that God has come into the earth. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So she also has the Holy Spirit and she's full of it. Then she spoke out with a loud, and remember, Zechariah is mute. So he's unable to tell Mary of his encounter with Gabriel and kind of cross-reference her encounter with it. He can't talk. And so now Elizabeth speaks out, and she's inspired by the Holy Spirit. She spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So she, full of the Holy Spirit, knows what has happened to Mary and tells her that you are blessed, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. "But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So again, Luke is making it very clear that these righteous people understand the divinity that is in Mary's womb. And Elizabeth is so honored that the mother of her Lord, the mother of the Son of God, should come to her. "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears," so as soon as I heard your greeting, "the babe leaped in my womb for joy." So this baby that I'm carrying recognized who you are. "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment," again, the fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. It's impossible for God to lie. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And so there's going to be this fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." So she recognizes that God is her Savior. "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." So God, Mary here is a poor individual. She's not wealthy, and we'll see that later from the offerings that she and her husband make. They're not wealthy people, but God has regarded them. And I think sometimes we see the wealthy people of the world and we think that they are truly blessed, and they're not. They're not. We're only blessed if God blesses us. And he is not looking for wealth. He's looking for righteousness. And here Mary is truly blessed. "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Of that there is no doubt, that God has chosen her as the vehicle through which his Son will come into creation, into the world. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him." Again, hearkening back to Malachi chapter 3. "The faithful, his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm," and this is hearkening back to a prophecy in Isaiah about who has seen the arm of the Lord. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." And this is exactly what Israel is looking for, that they have just been from pagan nation to pagan nation, from pagan oppressor to pagan oppressor, from pagan king to pagan king, all puppets of the devil, have been subjugating, humiliating, and destroying the people of God. And now, God is acting, finally. And he's going to scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And just, you know, you don't want to be on the wrong side of God. You want to read the scriptures and get on the right side of God. And so he's going to scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts. They think that their power will last forever. No, it's going to be just vanquished. And God is going to raise up Israel, the Israel of God, to bring those who are willing to repent to God. "He has put down the mighty from their thrones." And again, we're starting here with Herod sitting on the throne. But it's not about Herod. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's the devil. The devil is on a throne, and Christ is coming to vanquish that throne and to destroy the same vision that Daniel saw of all of these, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, which actually goes back to Nimrod, all of these pagan rulers subjugating the people of God. God is coming to, the Messiah is coming to vanquish this and to restore Israel. "And exalted the lowly." So he's going to knock over the oppressors and exalt the lowly. "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." again, God, we have to be able to see things the way God does. A lot of people are caught up by flashing lights and glitter and apparent wealth and apparent power. We've got to see through all of this and see the Messiah and see the world that is coming. And so here, this present evil age has really come to an end. This is the beginning of the end. When the Messiah comes into the earth, this is the beginning of the end. When he actually is crucified, that's the end of this present evil world and the beginning of the new creation. So here, he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. Who has he helped? Who has he helped? We have to really be rooted in this understanding that the promise of God is to Israel. God identifies himself thousands of times in the Old Testament as the God of Israel. And all people must come to know that God is the God of Israel. And if you want to serve God, you've got to serve the God of Israel. It's very plain. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. The same way we saw in the Old Testament with Egypt, that God made a promise to Israel, and they cried out, and finally God heard their cries, and he acted to save Israel. And he brought them through this powerful Passover/Exodus process, and he brought them out of their oppression. And now we're going to see a new Passover and a new Exodus process that Luke is going to take us through. In remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, a promise is a promise. So the same way he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever, God has not cast off Israel. Any theology, any denomination, any ideology that tries to portray God as a God that has cast off Israel, as a God that has forgotten his people, is projecting God as a liar, is projecting God as weak and unable to fulfill his promises. We have to be very, very clear. God is the God of Israel, and the church is the Israel of God. The church is Israel, whether Jew or Gentile, it's Israel. Gentiles are grafted into this Israel. So these promises that God spoke to Abraham and to Abraham's seed are forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months, so right up until the time that John should be born, and then returned to her house. Now, so obviously she wasn't yet married, but she was betrothed. Now, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. So shortly after Mary leaves, so coming up to the 9th month now, or we're in the 9th month, and it's time for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And that's what we always want to see, is people who rejoice with our blessings. And so here these people were so, so happy for her. So it was on the 8th day that they came to circumcise the child. So again, Luke is showing here, this is a faithful remnant of Israel. These are faithful Jews, and they're faithful to the Torah. And so as the Torah instructs, on the 8th day, they circumcised the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zechariah. So that obviously was the custom here, that when you have the firstborn male, most likely, takes on the father's name. So they're about to call him Zechariah. His mother answered and said, remember, she's full of the Holy Spirit, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, this is breaking all customs, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. Why would you call him John? That's odd." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. So Zechariah again is mute, but it's the father who should decide that, yes, he should be called by my name. So they want to overrule Elizabeth. I don't know what you're thinking, Elizabeth, but John is, that's odd. Like, that's not in your family line. We'll just clear this up right now with Zechariah. What should he be called? And so Zechariah then asked for a writing tablet. So obviously they had some kind of technology back then. And he asked for this writing tablet. and wrote saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately, so remember that the promise that Gabriel said is you're going to be mute until all these things are fulfilled. So now he says his name is John. They're like, whoa, this is amazing. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. So this is the first things that come out of his mouth. He's praising the God of Israel. Then fear came on all those who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. So this was a great, great event, and it was just big news. Everybody was speaking about this all through the country of Judea. And all those that heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? So this is just an amazing, miraculous event. And so clearly everybody knows this child is special. So no question the child is special. The question now is how special? What kind of man is this child going to grow up into? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. So Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah is now filled with the Holy Spirit. His son, John, was filled with the Holy Spirit from inside the womb. So now he's born, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a very, very righteous family. But Zechariah now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is now going to prophesy. Notice, like Gabriel, like Mary, like Elizabeth, everyone who is operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit is faithful to the text. The Holy Spirit never goes against the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit inspired the ancient prophets. And what they wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Gabriel is not going to come and negate and ignore that. These servants, these other prophets are not going to come. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets because it's the same Holy Spirit. So now Zechariah is going to prophesy by the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies and says, blessed is the Lord God. Pardon me for emphasizing this. I'm going to be emphasizing this as we go through the text because there's just so much false doctrine out there, not only in non-Christian sects and ideologies, but in the Christian world as well, that God has forsaken Israel. God identifies himself thousands of times as the God of Israel forever. And he's looking to restore the Israel of God. And that's the whole point of the Messiah coming, is to restore the Israel of God so that the whole world can be blessed, as he promised to Abraham. So here he prophesies, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Why? For he has visited, and what has he done? Redeemed his people. Gentiles are not in the equation yet. This is all about the Messiah coming to fulfill all these outstanding promises to Israel, that they will be redeemed. They're looking for their Redeemer. And so Christ comes, or Christ is coming, to redeem Israel. And John is the messenger to proclaim that the Messiah is coming. And so God is faithful. A promise is a promise. And Zechariah, full of the Holy Spirit, is basically saying, God is faithful. And this is how Theophilus can have certainty, can have absolute conviction and understanding of these things, regardless of the pressure, regardless of the opposition. When he's up there in the Roman courts, he can have conviction and understanding that all of these things are happening because God is fulfilling his word. And nobody, no one, not even a being as powerful as the devil, can frustrate the word of God. He's visited and redeemed his people, according to the prophecies, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Where? In the house of his servant David. Again, hearkening back to the prophecies. Look at 2 Chronicles 7, verse 18. Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, that's David, Solomon, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel. So Israel is set up to rule with God and for God forever. Adam was made in the image of God. That is the purpose of human beings, to portray the image of God. He was given dominion to be a king, and he was also to be a priest to facilitate the worship of God. He failed. So God then chose Abraham, and Abraham became this image of God, this king priest. And this covenant was made with Abraham to establish his family as the king priests of the earth, that they would rule over the earth with God as the Israel of God, and they would be priests to facilitate the all human beings, all families of the earth, coming to God, coming into the Israel of God. And so this promise then to David is forever, to be a ruler in Israel, to have a man sit on his throne forever. God has not abandoned Israel. In fact, the whole point of the Messiah coming is to redeem Israel. The Lord has, so here in Psalm 132, verse 11, we see the same thing. David writes, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it." No. Don't believe anybody who comes along telling you to throw away your Bible, throw away the promises that God made, forget what the prophets of ancient of old have said. No way. When God speaks, he means it. He created everything with his word. And when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And so here the Lord has sworn in truth to David, and he will not turn from it. He will never turn from it. So how can you have an ideology or any kind of religion that forgets the promises that were made to David? "I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." And here in Isaiah 9, Isaiah prophesies of the increase of his government and peace, this coming ruler, of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. He's going to rule forever. The Messiah will rule forever. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom," the kingdom of Israel, "to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." So we can't forget these promises. God has outstanding promises, and Luke is now showing through the words of the prophecies of Zechariah that God is now acting. After 400 years of silence, God is now acting in the midst of Roman oppression. God is now acting to redeem Israel and to place the seed of David on the throne forever. "And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God is just so excited that he's going to perform this. And then coming back to Luke, "as he spoke by the mouth," so Zechariah is saying, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets, his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. So from the very beginning, these prophecies have been in play, that we should be saved from our enemies. We, Israel, the Israel of God, will be saved from these pagan oppressive nations. These nations will be broken and scattered and vanquished, and the Israel of God will be set up. And all nations will flow to the Israel of God in Jerusalem, and they will come to learn of his ways, of his laws, of the truth. And this veil will be broken, and they'll come to see that God is the God of Israel. He's come to save us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So if you hate Israel, you've got a problem. You've got a problem because God loves Israel. God is married to Israel. And God has all these promises to Israel that he will fulfill, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. God remembers his covenant. He will not break his covenant. And remember what Luke wrote at the very beginning of the gospel to Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. And again, I just love this. I'm sorry. I thought you meant what you promised. And not keeping a promise is the same as lying. And so he goes on to say here, that you may know the certainty that God, well, the reason you can know the certainty is God's made a promise and he's going to keep it. Again, in verse 73, "the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And we see that oath in Genesis 12 when God promised that he will bless Abraham and make his name great. And in verse 3, the last part, that in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is a promise. And the way that he fulfills that promise is to set up Israel, this weak nation that he chose, to set them up as the king priests of God, this holy nation. And look at Hebrews. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So he made a promise, and he was so zealous to fulfill this promise and to have Abraham believe that he would fulfill it, that in addition to the promise, he swore an oath by himself, because there was nothing greater that he could swear by, saying, surely blessing will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation, for them that end all dispute. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So his these promises cannot change. Don't believe anybody who comes along and says that God has forsaken Israel. It's immutable. This promise that he has made to Abraham, which went to Isaac, which then went to Israel, nobody can change it. Nobody is more powerful than God to break this promise. That by two immutable things, so two things that are unchangeable. One is the promise of God. When God makes a promise, it cannot be changed. The second is the oath that he swore on top of the promise, which says so two immutable things. He's got a promise and an oath in which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation. And this is how Theophilus can have certainty of those things which have been fulfilled, because it's all based on the word of God and the promises and the oath and the covenant of God, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And again, in Exodus, when Israel was when God covenanted with Israel, the purpose of that Mosaic covenant was to fulfill the covenant that God made with Abraham and to make this people a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And they failed. And so God says, okay, forget this Mosaic covenant. I'm going to now have a new covenant, and I'm going to fill Israel and Judah with my Holy Spirit. And now as a church, they're going to become a peculiar nation. Same king priests, and we see this in Revelation, same king priest in order to lead to rule over the world and to lead the world to God. So we're wrapping up now in Luke, verse 74, the last few verses. Zechariah prophesies, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, that is Israel. So when Christ returns, and this is going to be some bit controversial, because they're not expecting the Messiah to come twice. They're just expecting him to come once as this powerful king and subdue the enemies. They don't realize that he has to come as a lamb and he has to be slaughtered. And that is in fact how he subdues the enemies of God. But we'll come to that later. But here the prophecy is that Israel will be delivered from all of these pagan nations, these Gentile nations, these puppets of the devil who hate Israel. They're going to be delivered so that they may serve him without fear. And we saw that earlier in the first Exodus, that the people of God, Moses went to Pharaoh to bring Israel out from the oppression of the Pharaoh, out from the oppression of Egypt, out from the oppression of sin, so that they could go into the wilderness, keep the feasts of the Lord, and serve him without fear. And so we're going to now see a new Passover in Christ and a new Exodus in Christ, where the people are going to come out from under the enemy's hand of oppression. And we're going to be able to serve God without fear. So this second Exodus is going to be the great Exodus. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called, he's now talking to his son, John, you will be called the prophet of the highest. Why? Because you will go before the face of Kyrios, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Creator. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people, Israel. This is an Israel thing. This is not, you know, come all, come one, come all. This is about Israel and the promises to Israel. And the only way to God is through Israel. And all families of the earth will be blessed in Israel once these people have been made to be faithful, to give knowledge of salvation to His people so that they can be the king priests they were meant to be, by the remission of their sins. So we need this Passover lamb in order to remit the sins of Israel so that they can be restored as the people of God, so that they can be set up as the priests, holy priests, to lead the whole world to this salvation through the tender mercy of our God. So this is phenomenal, and this we're just getting started now in the Gospel of Luke, and this is the opening chapter. I'm now going to go to the chat, which is at cgi.org. So if you want to join us for the chat, you'll see us at the URL here. So I know some people watch us on Facebook and YouTube and Roku, but the chat is at cgi.org/webcast. And as I close, I'm going to leave you with some words, because this is all about the promise, the faithfulness of God's promise. And there's going to be all these ideologies and all these false doctrines and false teachings from the devil to try to get us away from the truth of the Word of God. But we just have to be very, very simple people. God said it, it's true. And don't let anybody come along and try to negate the Word of God. As I close, I'm going to leave you with the words of a great leader. A great leader, and this is quoting from a book that he wrote. A great leader, but an evil leader. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. This evil leader is now dead and gone. But remember, these evil kings and rulers are just proxies for the devil. It's really the devil working through human beings. So let's not get fixated on the human beings come and go, but it's the same devil who's trying to destroy the people of God. So as I close now, listen carefully to these words from Adolf Hitler that he wrote in Mein Kampf.
Inspired by the principle, which is quite true in itself, that in the big lie, there is always a certain force of credibility, because the broad masses of a nation are always more easily corrupted
in the deeper strata
of their emotional nature than consciously or voluntarily. And thus, in the primitive simplicity of their minds, they more readily fall victims to the big lie than the small lie, since they themselves often tell small lies in little matters, but would be ashamed to resort to large-scale falsehoods. It would never come into their heads to fabricate colossal untruths. And they would not believe that others could have the impudence to distort the truth so infamously. Even though the facts which prove this to be so may be brought clearly to their minds, they will still doubt and waver, and will continue to think that there may be some other explanation. For the grossly impudent lie always leaves traces behind it, even after it has been nailed down, a fact which is known to all expert liars in this world, and to all who conspire together in the art of lying.